Today we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 25, entitled The Characteristics of King Paranjana, text number 33. Navidama vayam samyak kartaram purusharshava Atmanascha parashyapi Gotram nama chayatkritam. Translation. The girl said, "O best of human beings, I do not know who has begotten me. I cannot speak to you perfectly about this, nor do I know the names or the origin of the associates with me." Purport. The living entity is ignorant of his origin. He does not know why this material world was created, why others are working in this material world, and what the ultimate source of this manifestation is. No one knows the answers to these questions, and this is called ignorance. By researching into the origin of life, important scientists are finding some chemical compositions or cellular combinations. But actually no one knows the original source of life within this material world. By researching into the origin of life, important scientists are finding some chemical compositions or cellular combinations, but actually no one knows the original source of life within this material world. The phrase Brahma Jigyasa is used to indicate an inquisitiveness to know the original source of our existence in this material world. No philosopher, scientist, or politician actually knows where from we have come, why we are here struggling so hard for existence, and where we will go. Generally, people are of the opinion that we are all here accidentally, and that as soon as these bodies are finished, all our dramatic activities will be finished and we will become zero. Such scientists and philosophers are impersonalists and voidists. In this verse, the girl is expressing the actual position of the living entity. She cannot tell Puranjana her father's name because she does not know from where she has come, nor does she know why she is present in that place. She frankly says that she does not know anything about all this. This is the position of the living entity in the material world. There are so many scientists, philosophers, and big leaders, but they do not know wherefrom they have come, nor do they know why they are busy within this material world to obtain a position of so-called happiness. In this material world, we have many nice facilities for living, but we are so foolish that we do not ask who has made this world habitable for us and has arranged it so nicely. Everything is functioning in order, but people foolishly think that they are produced by chance in this material world and that after death they will become zero. They think that this beautiful place of habitation will automatically remain. Srila Prabhupada ki. Om Gyana Timiram Dasya Gyananjana Slakya Chakshurun Militam Yune Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Vancha Kalpa Trubhyasya Kripa Sinnu Vyevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaisnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivas Adi Gaur Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Navidama vayam samyak kartaram purusharshiva atmanastya parashyapi gotram nama chayat kritam. The girl said, "O best of human beings, I do not know who has begotten me. I cannot speak to you perfectly about this, nor do I know the names or the origin of the associates with me." So today's verse is, I like it particularly. We have had a number of verses preceding this one dealing with sexuality, and Maharaj kindly guided us through what he called the higher Bhagavatam sexuality, you called it, isn't that right? Yesterday, I think you mentioned that term. So today, we get a little break from that. Later on in the chapter, there's more of that. And there's one very notorious or controversial purport is coming soon. But we will not get into that today. Today, we have the girl answering the requests and the questions of the king, King Puranjana. Actually, the answer she's giving in this verse is to a question King Puranjana asked in verse 26, where he says, "My dear lotus-eyed, kindly explain to me where you're coming from, who you are, and whose daughter you are. You appear very chaste. What is the purpose of your coming here? What are you trying to do? Please explain all these things to me." So here, of course, we're dealing with an allegory. So the king is representing the conditioned soul who has accepted the material body in this material world, and he has somehow or other has encountered this girl in the forest. Now the commentator said that she just appeared very suddenly, just out of nothing, basically. The word used there is yadritsaya, and Sridhar Swami's comments there that she came all of a sudden. And it's very hard to explain how they actually met. In other words, it's very, very difficult to explain how the soul encountered the material energy, or how he encountered the intelligence. So naturally the king is somewhat in wonder. She's wondering, well, who is this? Where did she come from? So I'd like to see this verse more or less as the beginning of philosophy. Nowadays when you open up any history of philosophy, or to be more specific, any history of Western philosophy, the author will usually begin by saying that rational thinking emerged in Greece. The first emergence of rational thinking occurred in Greece, which is provincial to say the least. It's very chauvinistic, because here in the Bhagavatam we already see the rational inquiry. Here's the soul requesting the intelligence, where do you come from? What is this place? What are you doing here? And by extension, what am I doing here? Who am I? So these are questions which are the beginning of philosophy. So now here in the Bhagavatam we are already encountering such rational inquiry. So the statement that philosophy began before Socrates some 2.5 millennium ago in some distant place called Greece is a bit outrageous in one sense. Because here we see the beginning of philosophy. Because philosophy begins with inquiry. That's the sort of the essence. You can give many, many definitions of what philosophy is, and probably there are as many definitions as there are philosophers, and there are quite a number of them. Especially nowadays, it has become professionalized. You have professional philosophers who question for their bread, basically. So the king is in wonder, and the wonder is the root of all philosophizing. You see it in children. I heard recently, who told me? I think it was Mahalakshmi Mataji. She had read some statistics that said that a child, when it gets 4 years old, it asks so many questions of the mother, and she quoted some figure of 400 a day. Now, I thought that was a bit much myself, but you can imagine a child is asking, well, what is this, and what is this? It's completely in wonder. Because for us, we have been conditioned. For us, it's just our everyday surroundings, and we don't get particularly inquisitive when we see an apple falling, unless you're Newton. Otherwise, for a child, everything is new, everything is fresh. So a child naturally has all these questions. Now, you might say, well, then philosophy is a very childish occupation, and some have tried to brush it off like that. You're stuck in your childhood, you know, asking all these sort of strange questions, because it can become quite uncomfortable to ask these questions, because you start seeing different contradictions. Like you need to have a society, and everyone wants freedom also. So now society puts restraints on freedom. So how to deal with these things, and what is freedom actually, and to what extent can you restrain people in their freedom? So it becomes a whole involved questioning and answering like that. But here we see to some extent our own situation in this verse, because the soul, or the King Paranjana, Narada Muni is of course speaking to King Prachinabharhisat and basically telling his story, the story of King Prachinabharhisat. But since we're dealing with an allegory, and the Bhagavatam makes it explicit that it is an allegory, so it's not to be taken literally, we can also see, well, it's talking about us. Narada Muni is actually directly addressing us, since we are also conditioned souls who have somehow or other come in contact with this body and are inhabiting this sort of city of nine gates. So the soul has contacted this intelligence, and they, Burjampurbu puts it, that they have come to conspire in a common desire. They sort of have come together for the same purpose. They have come together for the common goal to enjoy as much as possible in this material world. In other words, they have come for self-centered pleasure. Now, usually, when the intelligence is contaminated, it sort of tries to execute or find means for the soul how to enjoy. That's sort of the function of the contaminated intelligence. So the idea of Krishna consciousness is to purify this intelligence so that the original desire of the soul can manifest. Then the intelligence becomes a tool of thinking, how can I please Krishna? The desire, the root desire, is I want to please Krishna. And if you have a purified intelligence, then the intelligence will guide you, will guide the mind, will guide the senses to actually fulfill Krishna's desire. Now, for that, of course, we have to go through. Sorry? Jai. Well, yeah, I wish I had a pure intelligence that I could fully. So this corrupted intelligence in the material world gives the soul direction to material sense objects. Of course, ultimately, such intelligence comes from the Supersoul, who is the source of all intelligence, and it's the Supersoul ultimately who gives this facility to enjoy. He says, okay, you have this desire, okay, you do like this, you do like that, according to its karma, the soul's karma and its merit. Another thing we might want to consider in this allegory is that I already mentioned that it's very relevant, since it speaks about us too. And the nature of this allegory is it's not just a narrative. It's not just a nice story, you know, in the Bhagavatam to sort of give people a relief, you know, some comic relief after all this heavy philosophy in Canto 3 and all subsequent. So now let's have a nice story. No, this allegory, and that's usually the nature of allegories, they have some intellectual content as well. They try to bring the reader or give the reader some particular insight. So, and this will help us in purifying the intellect, our intelligence, so that we can actually direct all our activities, our senses, our mind, toward fulfilling Krishna's desire. So there is an intellectual component, and not merely it's not merely a decoration, this allegory. You see that in many metaphors in science too. Science is supposed to be very neutral and very literal, but even science is rife with metaphors and figurative thinking. They tried to get rid of it as much as possible by making equations, all this. But when they start picturing reality, what it should, I mean, they picture electrons. First, there's little balls. Right? Well, who knows it's balls? No one has seen small little balls, right? And then suddenly, then it's not balls anymore. Then it's waves, right? And now they, we'll take us too far off, but the extent of imagination going on in science is quite extensive. And if you really listen to what they're saying, it's quite far out. But here we see an allegory that has existential relevance to us, because Narada Muni is not only undermining the King Puranjana's illusion, or Prachinabharisat's illusion or delusion, also ours. Now, what's the delusion? In the beginning of this chapter, we hear of King Prachinabharisat, who is conducting elaborate karmakandya sacrifices. Sacrifices in which many animals are being sacrificed. And it's said there of Narada Muni sort of tries to instill some fear in him and say, well, don't you see all those birds in the sky just waiting till you're dead? Then they can get back to you, you know, to get back to you for what you've done to them. So Narada Muni tries to instill some fear, but then by explaining this allegory, he tries to bring King Prachinabharisat and ourselves from the level of karmakanda to the next step. And the next step, jnana. But Narada Muni, of course, will not simply give the king jnana. What he does, he's trying to bring the king to the level of jnana mishra bhakti. He's trying to give the soul, us, and the king, some knowledge by which they can come to atma tattva. A solid knowledge of the self, of the Atma, in this sense. But not only that knowledge, but he wants to lead them on to making further spiritual progress. So he doesn't just leave them in a jnana section. He tries to bring them further. That's why it's said that he's trying to bring us and the king to jnana mishra bhakti. Now, jnana mishra bhakti means jnana or bhakti mixed with some jnana. Mishra means mixed. So here you have bhakti mixed with jnana. Now, jnana is very very necessary for us to develop bhakti. And therefore there's quite a lot of stress given in our tradition to have bhakti with a solid intellectual grounding too. And Jiva Goswami, whose disappearance day we're celebrating today, has done a lot to do that. He wrote his Bhakti Sandarbhas, of which there was recently a course, which I attended, and which was quite a festival of the intellect. Jiva Goswami analyzed the Bhagavatam. Of course, he doesn't give a commentary on the Bhagavatam, because the Bhagavatam is already a commentary on the Vedanta Sutra. But he presented the Bhagavatam and the conclusions of the Bhagavatam, which is bhakti to Bhagavan, basically. It goes all the way up to the Priti Sandarbha, and that Priti is the same as love. So he tries to bring the reader from first accepting the Bhagavatam to accepting a Bhagavan, and a Paramatma, that there's a Paramatma. Then he tries to equate Bhagavan with Krishna, saying that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Then he shows the process how you can attain Krishna in the Bhakti Sandarbha. Bhakti becomes the process. And then the ultimate prayojana, or the goal of this bhakti, which is Krishna Prema or Priti. Priti and Prema is basically synonymous. So, but now Srila Jiva Goswami does that by very scrutinizingly analyzing the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Vedic scriptures. Now, here in this verse, we see the sort of a transition transition from karmakandya to jnana. And that is to say, Prabhupada quotes the Vedanta Sutra here, Atato Brahma Gigyasa. Now in that sutra, or that code or aphorism, it says Ataha, now therefore. Now this now is very important, especially for the king. So because Narada Muni says, okay, now you have done all this karma kandya, but now it is important for you to come to Brahma Gigyasa, or knowledge about Brahma, or the absolute truth. And Jiva Goswami later on tries to further specify this Brahma, this absolute truth. What is this Brahma? And of course he quotes Vedantita tattva vidas tattvam yat jnanam atvayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti sabjate, that this Brahman, this non-dual substance, consists of, it's non-dual but still it's plural at the same time, it's Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan. So Jiva Goswami takes it ultimately to mean Atato Bhagavan Kikyasa. It's and this is one of the beautiful things. I mean, I cannot repeat the course here, but there were many arguments given to equate Brahman with Bhagavan and how that sort of works. Jiva Goswami has an elaborate definition of what is Bhagavan. It's too long to remember, actually. Anyway, quite extensive and very, because the topic was sort of the function of the intellectual endeavor for the solidification of bhakti. Of course, bhakti is independent, and you can develop bhakti independently. But still, for some, it is necessary, or for most of us, at least, to understand that we don't belong to this material world. We should have this knowledge that we're distinct. That's part and parcel of the understanding that there is the Brahma Gigyasa, that we're part of a spiritual nature and not a material nature. So at least that much knowledge we should have. And that's actually what Bhagavad Gita starts off with. Bhagavad Gita, in one sense, you could say, is the scripture in which the Supreme Personality of Godhead directly directs words to the intellect of humankind, to get the humanity to get to understand that they're not part and parcel of this material world. They should understand it's really directed at the Buddhi, because in the Buddhi you can understand things as they are. You can make a distinction. That's the function of Buddhi. So Narada Muni is trying to bring us and the king to a higher level of understanding, ultimately leading up to bhakti. Now, in this, he points out a major flaw in karma kanda or karmic activities in the material world, and this flaw really is that it is temporary. It is not eternal. And Krishna says something similar in Bhagavad Gita. He says, "Yehi sangsparsha ya bhoga dukkha yona evate adyantavante kaunteya na teshu ramate buddha." Very important verse. It says that that the contact of the senses with their objects, or the enjoyment of sensory activities or sensory objects, something that the soul and the contaminated intelligence were conspiring to attain, I mentioned that this is all temporary. It's yehi sangspa yaboga. These are literally saying this, it says dukkha yonishu. It literally says there are wombs of misery. Yoni means womb, and dukkha means misery or unhappiness. So the moment you sort of enjoy a sense object, dukkha is part of the package. You enjoy it, and you are bound to get a reaction. So in this sense, the misery is already in the sense of, it's just waiting to come to birth, to come to existence. It's just waiting to jump on you, just like the birds for the king. They're just waiting to jump on the king after he's dead, to give him his due share of reactions. So now, the verse also says, now why is this so? Because it's adiantavanta. It is adi, it has a beginning and it has an end. Adianta. Adi means beginning, and anta means end. So adiantavanta kaunteya. Nateshi Ramate Buddha. So a wise person, a Buddha, does not find happiness in such activities. So they're temporary. And Narada Muni is pointing that out. So he says, Atato Brahma Gigyasa, go to the Brahma, something that's eternal. Oh boy. Another thing we might want to consider in this verse, I guess I'll end with that, is that the material energy, well, the girl says, I don't know. She gets all these questions, the soul is posing so many questions, and the girl says, I don't know. What we can draw from that is that the material energy in and of itself cannot come to any conclusive answer. And in the Mahabharata, there's an interesting verse that says, Tarka apartista srutayo vibhinnam. That tarka, or logic, or intellectual endeavors, are apartista. They have no standing, literally. Apartista. Partista means sort of fixed, and a negates it. So it's they're flickering, they're tottering, they're not fixed. So with logic, you cannot come to any conclusion in this material world. If you just depend on logic, you will never come to a conclusive answer. And that's why Prabhupada has the definition of a muni. A muni means philosopher or sage. Yes, a muni is someone who can agitate his mind for mental speculation without coming to any factual conclusion. I found that's the most beautiful definition of a philosopher I've ever seen. Cannot come to any factual conclusion. So that goes to show that a material philosopher or material intelligence cannot come to anything factual, and that it needs an external source to come to this pratishta, to come to this firm grounding in a solid understanding of reality and our position in the world and our purpose of the world. All these big questions philosophy has can only be grounded by some external source. Now, Jiva Goswami does that by pointing at the reader or the intelligentsia of his age. He points into the Bhagavatam and he says, well, Bhagavatam is not any ordinary scripture. We have the Vedas, but the Vedas themselves say that the Puranas and the Mahabharata are also Shruti. So he and amongst the Puranas, he shows that the Bhagavatam is the highest. So he actually comes to the conclusion that the Bhagavatam is even more important than the Vedas. So he's trying to bring sort of focus the intellect of all the people on the Bhagavatam, because that's where the real knowledge is. That's where the real philosophy is. Because Prabhupada makes this distinction between mental speculation and philosophical speculation. He says in the 14th chapter, at the beginning, anyone who understands this chapter, and that chapter is about the three material modes, anyone who understands this chapter by means of philosophical speculation can attain liberation. So usually we think of the word speculation as something, ooh, that's dirty, you don't speculate, Prabhu. Just follow your authorities. So it has a bit of a nasty word, a nasty connotations in at least in the Hare Krishna movement. Outside, it's sort of glorified and celebrated, of course, but especially in the universities, it's celebrated. But here we see Prabhupada accepting one type of speculation, but it's not the speculation that depends merely on material intelligence, because as we said, it's tarka apartista. This material intelligence cannot come to any factual conclusion. It needs this outside source. So now this outside source for us is the Vedas, and in particular the Srimad Bhagavatam. If we can direct all our inquiries, because that's what this verse is about, the inquiries of the soul to the intelligence. If we can direct these inquiries to an actual source of knowledge, which has been established by Jiva Goswami as being the Bhagavatam, then we can come to factual conclusions. So it's not forbidden to ask questions. It's not forbidden to philosophize in the sense of inquiry. It's just you have to inquire and direct all your inquisitiveness within the frame of the Bhagavatam, within the frame of Bhagavad Gita, within the frame of the scriptures we have been given. Because that's revealed knowledge. Now that's scary for most people outside. To have something revealed, how do you know it's revealed? But that requires a level of faith. And we accept Srimad Bhagavatam, and we accept it as sort of what you would call a paradigm or a framework within which you can ask legitimate questions. So, now there's one thing I'd like to say more, and I'll end with that. Now this inquiry within, it's very important. In Bhagavatam, in the section of the Sankhya philosophy, it's mentioned that intelligence has five components. And it starts with doubt. So doubt it says doubt, misapprehension, correct apprehension, memory, and sleep. Now, these are all five components of intelligence. Now, the element sleep may be a little bewildering, because if there's anything apparently least intelligent, then it's sleeping. But sleep is necessary to keep the brain working. It's just like the oil in a motor. So that's why it's mentioned there. But it begins with doubt or with inquiry, just like the soul or the king here has so many doubts. Who are you? Who am I? What is this world? What am I doing here? But there's a proper way of resolving doubt, and that's amongst devotees in a very particular way. Krishna indicates how one should inquire and from whom one should inquire. He says, Tatvidi Paripratina Pariprashnena Sevaya Upadekshanti Te Gyanam Gyaninas Tatvadarshina. So the Upadekshanti, this inquiry or this prashna, these questions should be asked to one who has seen the truth, one who has realized the conclusions of Shastra, of the Bhagavatam. And there are some conditions also. It's not just that you can sort of shoot off all your doubts and your questions, because that may lead to some challenging mood. So what Krishna says there, there should be service, there should be a submissiveness, and the question is, yeah. So it should be in that frame. The question should be asked with a humble attitude, with submission, that I'm approaching here some, I do not know, but this person knows. Not let's see what this guy has to say, you know? And then I'll sort of figure it into my own sort of definitions and my own conceptual scheme, and I'll come up with my own conclusion, you know? No. You surrender to, you submit yourself to an authority. And of course, you have to have some faith in this authority. And then there should be some service, some reciprocation. Not just I take from you, I take from you, I take from you. No, there should be some reciprocation. And even on a mundane level, this principle works. Of course, Krishna speaks about the spiritual principle of accepting a spiritual master. But even on a material level, this works. If you have a professor who's speaking, and you ask him relevant questions, not just absurd inquiries, because Prabhupada says there in the purport that absurd inquiries is condemned. But if you ask very relevant questions to the professor, and you help him, say passing out the papers or whatever, you try to do something for him, this professor will become so much more inclined to impart to you knowledge outside the normal curriculum. He will impart to you the finer intricacies of the subject he is actually teaching. In the same way with the spiritual master. If you render service, if you ask a relevant question, the spiritual master becomes so much more inclined to his disciple. Of course, he's already very kind to his disciple. He has accepted him, this, that. But if the disciple shows the proper attitude of inquiry, the spiritual master just showers him with knowledge. All his most intimate realizations of Krishna, he may gradually reveal to this disciple, and in this way uplift the disciple. So there's a particular culture of inquiry which is very important amongst devotees. And of course we have the verse in the Nectar of Instruction. Tadati pratigrinati guhyam akyati prichati. This is a prichati, guhyam prichati. There should be confidential inquiries, questions and answers between devotees amongst one another. And Krishna has this as one of the chatur slokas of the Bhagavad Gita. He says, Machita matkata prana bodhyantas parasparam. So devotees, they come together with one another and they enlighten. They enlighten one another and they talk about Krishna and they ask questions and they philosophize, come to a proper understanding of the Shastra and how it's relevant to their lives and how it's relevant to the people outside and how they can not only inquire but also distribute the answers they have gotten. To distribute those answers to the people outside by means of book distribution and preaching programs. So it becomes a whole culture of inquiry, of questions, answers, knowledge, and distributing the knowledge. Ultimately leading not just only to cultivate knowledge or to remain at the level of jnana or jnana mishra bhakti, but ultimately to lead everyone to pure bhakti. Okay, I think I'll stop there. Oops. So if there are any questions then or corrections, or then I'll... Yes, Prabhu.
You mentioned, you quoted
about the philosophical speculation?
Yeah. So why is this actually true? Why the 13th chapter of the philosophical speculation? Why is it so beneficial?
Because this 14th chapter speaks about the three modes of material nature. And we should get a thorough understanding of these three modes of material nature, how they bind us and how they liberate us. It's very important to understand that, because if you don't, then you become less discriminative of what you associate with. In the beginning I mentioned this yehi samsparsha ya bhoga. Now this samsparsha means you come in contact with objects. Now if you have a solid understanding of what the quality of these particular objects are, then you can become more cautious about which objects of the senses you associate with. Right? And that's why we make such a... that's why we have four regulative principles. Right? We restrict ourselves from certain sense objects because we know that they will lead to misery. They will be dukkha yonai. They sooner or later they will give birth to misery. I may enjoy them now, but the misery will be born later and I'll be entangled. So if you have a solid philosophical understanding of the three modes of material nature and how the material energy works, then slowly and gradually you can sort of extricate yourself, pull yourself out with the help of others. But you can make an assessment of should I get involved with this or not? Should I take this meat or should I not? Because meat is in the mode of ignorance. Okay, I will not associate with the mode of ignorance. So you know, you have a whole, all kinds of examples where you know what the mode of ignorance is. So you will recognize it in reality, in your daily life. That's why it's very relevant, this 14th chapter. And that's why Prabhupada said it's very important to understand this. Because it's so very relevant. Because daily we're confronted with these three modes. Objects in these modes, moods in the three modes, the different times in the three modes. We're constantly we're surrounded by the three modes of material nature. So the idea is to associate with a mode, cultivate a mode that brings you higher. And ultimately, of course, we have to transcend the mode. That's what Krishna says to Arjuna, just to please transcend all this. So, but we have to be very cautious in the material world and know what is what, and in this way we can arise. Is that okay? It means that you speculate within the boundaries of Shastra. It's not that you just take this book and that book and you just pour it all into your brain and just mix it up and come with your own theory. That is mental speculation. Mental speculation is not grounded. Like I said, tarko apratishta. It's not grounded. The mind is not grounded. The mind is hovering and going from here to there. You see this in the intellectual fashions in the academy. One day the psychoanalysis is big. I mean, some years ago, psychoanalysis was really big. Everything was sort of interpreted in terms of psychoanalysis. Now it's gone. It's out of fashion. So it's just the mind that catches on to a particular idea, plays with it for a while. You know, not considering is this absolutely true, because that's just a very scary word, absolute truth. You don't want that. As a mental speculator, you don't really want that. You want to speculate. That's what you want. So it's ungrounded. So philosophical speculation is different. You already accept a framework of truth. And in our case, that's the Srimad Bhagavatam. And you start asking questions. How is this true? Bhagavatam says Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He's the cause of all causes. Right? Now, how is he the cause of all causes? That's a philosophical question. And that's not mental speculation. That's philosophical speculation. You already accept, okay, Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Okay, I accept. But how is it true? Right? Krishna says, I'm the taste in water. Now, how is he the taste in water? He says he's the creator. Now, how did he create? These are inquiries. These are philosophical speculations. They're completely legitimate. It's actually something we should engage in. That's something we should be doing to get our intelligence to, because we have this faith, but this faith can be directed at all kinds of things. But our intelligence has this function that it can direct our faith at one particular object, and it can make a distinction what is actually a worthy object of our faith. So if you, with your intelligence, with your philosophical speculation, come to the conclusion, okay, Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, that's where my faith should be, that's where my love should go, and not into all these other objects of the senses, which are in different modes and which bind us and which give birth to misery. That's the proper application of our urge to inquire, this urge of wonder directed at Krishna. Lord Chaitanya says if you just direct all your logic to the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, and you will see that it's simply wonderful. So mental speculation just leads to further speculation. Philosophical speculation leads to ultimate happiness. That's basically what it boils down to. Is that okay?
That's all that I think.
Yeah, well, like I said, it has a bit of a nasty connotation in the Hare Krishna movement,
yeah.
But there's a proper application of this. There's a proper application. Yeah, fine. Yeah. Atato Brahma Gikyasa. Now it's time to inquire into Brahman. So inquiry is not condemned. Thank you very much. Grantrat Srimad Bhagavatam Ki. Srila Prabhupada Ki. Gaur Premanandi.